If you would remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Beginning with our Old Testament reading from the book of Leviticus. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. And then from our New Testament reading from the Gospel of Matthew. Again, that you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for what you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. If you would, let us pray. O God, as your infallible and inerrant word has been read, we pray, Lord, that, Lord, you give us ears to hear, hearts to embrace not only the reading of your word, but now, Lord, the proclamation of your word. Our hope, Lord, it is as your word is expounded, that you, the God of the word, will be exalted. Lord, we pray, Father, that you would continue to teach us your word. We're reminded, Jesus, that when you left, not only did you tell us to baptize folk into the kingdom, but Lord, you've called us as a church to teach all that you have commanded. Oh, Lord, give me the lips to speak truth this morning. But Lord, I pray also that you'd give your people the ears to hear and obey not the word of man, but the word of God. We know, Lord, that we do this for our good, so that we can slowly no longer be conformed to the ways of this world, but being transformed through your word, which renews our minds from the inside out. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just to back up a little bit, for the many, some months now, I've been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and I've shared with you many times that Jesus is coming up on the scene as the king. Now, the concept of the kingdom of God is a concept in the Old Testament, but not a term that you hear. It doesn't become a term that you hear until Jesus came on the scene. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God because he was the great king that was ushering in a new redemptive kingdom that we know as the new covenant. And as Jesus came as this king, three things I've shared with you he does. Jesus comes first as king in the kingdom power. Power. What good is a king that has no power? In fact, as Christians, we forget this. We think that Jesus as our priest saves us, but how in the world can the blood of Jesus save us unless it has power? Well, the power of the blood saving us doesn't come necessarily through Christ as our mediator as priest, but Christ as our mediator as king. That is central. So with this kingdom comes power to overcome devils, powers to bind Satan, powers to do miracles, powers to even change hearts, to make people who are once disobedient rebels against God now who are obedient servants of God. Beloved, that's power. The power of the kingdom. Secondly, Jesus not only came in power, but he came with blessings. With every king comes blessings. And we dealt with the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. Even blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. This is the blessings that God, through Jesus Christ, as king, as our mediator, gives to his people as he inaugurates this kingdom. But thirdly, something very important is righteousness. As king, Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. And this righteousness is a moral quality. It's a legal term, a forensic term, true, but it's first and foremost a moral term. And Jesus comes on the scene as this righteous king, this perfect king, this holy king. And as king, he demands out of us holiness, righteousness. And I didn't say perfection, because until we get to heaven, we'll never be perfect. But Jesus does demand out of us a righteousness which is different from the world. In fact, Jesus says, in regarding to the Pharisees, he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can never enter into my kingdom. These are harsh words, but true words. What was the righteousness of the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees, they dumbed down the law. I call it the one-dimensionality of the law. They dumbed the law down in order to make it more manageable, because they taught a heresy that's rampant within the church, throughout church history, a heresy that said that you can earn your salvation through the covenant of works. And by doing that, they thought that they can earn salvation. They were using God's law as sort of a ladder to heaven. Jesus comes and demolishes that. Jesus says, I expect out of you a righteousness that surpasses the dumbed-down version of the Pharisees under the covenant of works, but I offer you a different righteousness, a righteousness under the covenant of grace. Why did Jesus save us? Jesus saved us to change us. Beloved, this is what Jesus means by righteousness. When Jesus refers to a righteousness, he's talking about a moral righteousness. Not a righteousness to earn salvation, but please get this, a moral righteousness which is the fruit of salvation. James says it very well. Faith without works is what? Dead. Interesting that James uses this idea of righteousness in the moral sense. Paul, as he develops the idea of righteousness, or dikaiosune, develops it within the forensic term. Paul and James wasn't contradicting themselves. What Paul was saying, that you can never earn your way of salvation, that you need Jesus. But after you're saved, there's got to be a difference in your life, a moral quality that is different from the world. So the purpose of God's law for those of us who are redeemed by grace, the purpose of that, it's a roadmap toward holiness. And this is what Jesus is teaching us. He's teaching us the nature of true righteousness, the nature of true holiness. So far, we have dealt with a number of examples that we have studied. Jesus has been dealing so far with the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment. The sixth commandment, Jesus says what? It says, thou shalt not kill. And Jesus says, all right, it's good that you haven't murdered someone in actions, but have you ever murdered someone from your heart? See, Jesus is teaching that God has jurisdiction not only over your behavior, but also your heart. Have we ever murdered with our hearts? So Jesus gives an example of that. Secondly, Jesus dealt with another example taken from the seventh commandment. With this particular example, he tells us it's not enough that you've not committed sexual immorality or adultery, but have you lusted over someone who's not your spouse? Jesus says the law has jurisdiction even as you think and as you feel. Jesus says it's not enough to act on it, but have you thought about it? That's another example he gives from the seventh commandment. Another example he gives, the third one, which I dealt with 2 weeks ago, the third example he gives from the realm of marriage and divorce. The purpose of the seventh commandment was to order or to put a hedge around marriage. Unfortunately, the Pharisees of Jesus' day was making divorce an easy thing because they had made marriage worthless. Marriage is just something that you can throw away at a whim. Jesus comes and corrects the Pharisees and says, except for sexual immorality, Jesus says, you can never get a biblical divorce. He holds our feet to the fire. That was the third example. Well, this morning he gives us a fourth example. We've got two more to come, but he gives us a fourth example. This fourth example this morning will illustrate God's law in 3D regarding the idea of honesty in speech. Jesus this morning will teach us how, as people of God, to be honest and truthful in our speech in the midst of a lying and deceiving culture that perverts truth and mocks honesty. And I think the logic goes this way. Why is there divorce in our culture? Because people can't keep their word. People are liars. See the connection there? So Jesus, this morning, is going to teach us as the body of Christ how to keep our word. So are you ready? I've got 3 points here this morning. The first point, I'm going to be dealing with the Old Testament teaching regarding honesty and truthfulness. Secondly, I'll be teaching on the New Testament concept of honesty and truthfulness, specifically as Jesus teaches it. And then I'm going to compare and contrast those. And then my last point, I'm going to make a practical application or implication. So what? What implication does this teaching have upon you and me, the people in the pew and in the pulpit? So are you ready? Look at your text this morning. Jesus says this. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Notice this morning, Jesus is not giving us an accurate quotation from the law of Moses. In fact, if you go anywhere in the Old Testament, you will not see this quote. What Jesus is doing, which is typical of rabbis and typical of Paul. Paul does this in Romans. What Jesus is doing is simply summarizing the entire Old Testament's teaching and teachings on the theology of oaths and vows. In other words, Jesus is summarizing for us the Old Testament theology of giving oaths and vows in one little verse. We've seen this before, haven't we? Jesus, when he summarized the Old Testament, how did he summarize the entire law of the Old Testament? Love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. And what's the second great commandment that summarizes our duty to one another? Love your neighbor. Jesus does it here. How would you summarize the Old Testament's teaching? Jesus does it with this one simple verse. Notice, too, that Jesus broaches this subject of honesty and truthfulness by introducing the subject through oaths and vows. What's the difference in an oath and a vow? An oath is a promise made to God. A vow is a promise made to everyone else. An oath is vertical. Vows are horizontal. A vow is a promise that you would make to someone else. An oath is that you make to God. Now, in context, Jesus is addressing oaths where God is called upon as a witness to a vow that you have made to your fellow man. And if you break your vow, God will punish us. So Jesus is addressing both oaths and vows, and as they come together, and the seriousness of it. Let me give you an example. I've done more funerals, unfortunately, than weddings. But usually when I give wedding vows, this is usually what someone like me would give or ask the couple to say. I'll say something like this. John, repeat after me. I, John, take you, Sarah, to be my wedded wife. And I, John, promise in covenant before God and these witnesses to do what? To be a loving and faithful husband. In what conditions? In plenty and in want. In what psychological state? Joy and sorrow. In what physical state? Sickness and health. How long do I have to do this? As long as you both shall live. Notice God is called upon in this simple vow. God is called upon, which is an oath, and a promise is made, which is a vow, to your spouse. Now think about this. What 2 Ten Commandments are at play here? Can you think of it? There's 2. There's the 3rd commandment, and then there's the 9th commandment. What is the 3rd commandment? Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. As soon as you call upon God to be a witness to your vow, and if you do not keep the promise, you profane the name of God. This is what happens in vows and oaths. And notice, too, the 9th commandment. When you make a promise to a human being, that promise is, I shall not what? I promise not to lie to you. This is very important. the combination between the third and the ninth commandment. Now, I'm going to come back to this, and I want you to keep this in your mind. I don't want you to forget this. We'll revisit this shortly, but there's two things I want you to get from the summary of the Old Testament teachings on vows and oaths. First is this. Oaths and vows were encouraged in the Old Covenant and the entire Old Testament, all the literature. Let me give you an example. Jeremiah 12:16. It says, "And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people and to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people." Jeremiah is describing here where God is encouraging his people to give an oath to him. The people would give an oath to false gods like Baal, and God is saying, listen, don't do that. Give an oath to me. So oaths are encouraged. But get this too. Secondly, breaking our oaths and vows are discouraged in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 19:12, as well as we read earlier, it says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." In short, vows were encouraged. However, breaking one's vow was a serious sin. It was a sin because not only are you deceiving and being unfaithful to your fellow man, but more importantly, you are profaning the name of God when we do that. Now, in short, this is the Old Testament's teaching on the doctrines of oaths and vows. But what about the New Testament? And particularly, what about Jesus' teaching on oaths and vows? What does Jesus have to say about this? Look at it, if you would, in verse 33. Follow along. Jesus says in verse 34, not 33, but 34, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply this, yes or no." I like the King James. "Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay." Simply say yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil, or from evil. Literally, it says evil one, which means Satan. Who's the father of lies? Satan. Now, let me say, on the surface, it seems that Jesus is doing away with oaths and vows, does it not? It seems like Jesus is saying, get rid of personal oaths and vows regarding marriage. Get rid of public oaths that we take in court, like sworn testimonies. Jesus seems to be saying that as Christians, your words should be enough. Now, there are some Christian traditions that interpret Jesus' words in a sort of an absolutist manner, like the Moravians, like the Quakers. A Moravian or Quaker, for instance, would interpret this in such a way to say to Jesus, yes, in the Old Testament it allows it, but in the New Testament, Jesus has the right to do away with it. Now, I can understand why they would say this, and I do believe that they are not correct, and I'll explain why later. But I can at least understand why they come to this conclusion. And I respect this interpretation. Why do I say this? Well, think about it. Why do we take oaths and vows in the first place? Let me ask you, have any of you given an oath or a vow before? Why do you do it? Let me share with you a prayer given some years ago by a chaplain at the Kansas Synod. They were getting ready to have their convocation. And this is what the chaplain prayed as they were getting ready to convoke. Listen to what he says. You got these Democrats, Republicans, and all these independents. He said, "Omniscient Father, help us to know who is telling the truth here. One side is telling us one thing and the other just the opposite. If neither side is telling the truth, we would like to know which one it is. And if each side is telling the truth, give us the wisdom to put the right halves together In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, beloved, is that just for politicians? What do you think? Is that just for the media, you know, the fake news and the media? You got one side saying one thing and another side saying the other. Is that who is that for? I hate to tell you this. It's for all of us. Because human beings, we are all liars by nature. Let me give you a quote by a theologian, a German theologian by the name of Helmut Thielicke. Thielicke puts it this way. Listen to what he says. Very penetrating words. He says, whenever I utter the formula, I swear by God, I am really saying this. Now, I'm going to mark off an area of absolute truth and put a wall around it and cut it off from the muddy floors of untruthfulness and irresponsibility that ordinarily overruns my speech. In fact, he says, I am saying even more than this. I am saying that people are expecting me to lie from the start. And just because they are counting on me to lie from the beginning, I have to bring up these big guns. The big guns of oaths and vows and words of honor, unquote. That's harsh, isn't it? But it's true. Beloved, if it weren't for lies, there would be no need for oaths and vows. And I know what you're thinking this morning. You may be saying, well, Pastor, what about God? Didn't God swear oaths in Genesis? Well, yes. God did swear oaths in Genesis. Did God do it because he was a liar? Well, let us read Genesis 22, 16 and 17. Listen to what takes place here. You know the story. You've got Abraham getting ready to offer his son Isaac to be killed as a sacrifice. And God and Abraham is ready to plunge the knife right into Isaac. And what does God do by the angel? Stops his arm. Beloved, this is the scene. Listen to what God says. This is God speaking. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son and your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, as the sand that is at the seashores, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. The author of Hebrews picks this up in Hebrews 6:13 and says this. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. What would happen if I could get God and put him on the stand and God could swear? If God could hold up his right hand, who do you think God would swear by? So help me, God? Is there any higher power than God? Any higher authority than God? If you can put God on the stand, if God's saying, so help me, God, because I'm a liar and you can't trust me? Beloved, what's happening here is this. It is true that God does swear oaths, not because God is a liar, not because God has to increase his credibility. God swears oaths to do this. To elicit and to confirm our faith. God swore oaths to overcome our unbelief. Oaths and vows were to do this. Please get this. God swears oaths and vows to preserve truth and to galvanize our faith. Let me put it the opposite way. God swore oaths and vows to diminish lies and to diminish unbelief. Why? Abraham was a liar. Abraham struggled with unbelief like us. Abraham, like a lot of us, thinks that because I lie, maybe God is a liar. Isn't it true that every time we do not believe God is because we think God is a liar as well? Or maybe God may be true, but he's not good. Beloved, the reason why God did this is for our good. To build Abraham up. To build us up. Because we're the ones that are liars. Not God. We're the ones that have unbelief. Not God. There's no better example of this than in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees were teaching the people how to lie and get away with it. Wouldn't you like to read that book? That would be a great title. How to Lie and Get Away with It. You know, in the Pharisees, they taught that there's two types of vows. There are vows that were binding and vows that were, well, could be broken. There's two types of promises. Promises that had to be kept and promises that you could break. And you wouldn't be guilty before God. You say, we're a pastor. Where'd you get that crazy idea? Well, this comes from not only our text this morning, from Matthew 23. Look to Matthew 23, 16 through 22. Jesus, in this particular text, he attacks with scathing contempt this sort of sophistry by the Pharisees. Listen to what he says. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold in the temple, he is bound by that oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon that throne. What's going on? The Pharisees made up these elaborate formulas. They would say things like this: if you swear by the temple, you can break your oath. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, then you are bound by the oath. What the Pharisees were teaching was this: you can get away with lying, even perjury, as long as you do not implicate God. You can lie to one another as long as you don't bring in the third commandment. You can swear by heaven. You can swear by earth. You can swear by Jerusalem. You can even swear by your own head. Today, you can say, you can even swear on your mother's grave. But as long as you don't swear by the name of God, you can get away with breaking your promise. You see the problem with the Pharisees? They were saying you can violate the ninth commandment if and only if you do not implicate the third commandment. What they didn't realize, the third goes with the ninth, and the ninth goes with the third. Jesus responds with a scathing contempt. He says, what absolute nonsense and balderdash. Jesus says, as soon as you swear by heaven, God's name is implicated because heaven is God's throne. He says, as soon as you swear by earth, God's name is implicated because earth is God's footstool. And as soon as you swear by Jerusalem, God's name is implicated because Jerusalem is the city of God, who God is the great king. Jesus says, as soon as you open your mouth to tell a lie and break a promise, you have already implicated God. Beloved, you cannot separate the ninth commandment from the third commandment. In fact, listen to Jesus' warning in Matthew 12:36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. You know, if Jesus had a mic, that would have been right where the mic would have dropped, right? That would have been it. Man. You say, well, Pastor, what sort of radical implication of Jesus' teaching, what does that have on our honesty of speech? It's this. righteous men and women in the kingdom of God. We do not need oaths and vows because our word, our promise, should be enough. Have you been around people? Every other word is they're swearing. I swear, so help me God. In one day, they may use God's name 50 different ways to assure you they're telling the truth. Beloved, when people talk that way, I can assure you they're liars. Jesus calls us not to swear by God's name. Our word should be our bond. If you think about what Jesus is saying, he is saying only liars need oaths and vows. Just as locks are for what? Not honest people. Locks are for thieves. Likewise, oaths and vows are for liars. Of course, let me go back. Is Jesus doing away with all swearing of oaths and vows? Let me say no. No, for a couple reasons. One, Jesus, when he stood before the Sanhedrin, they commanded that he would give an oath to God, and he did it. Paul the Apostle in Romans, he swears an oath to God that what he is saying is the truth. So obviously Jesus is not doing away with all oaths and vows. There are civil occasions, as in a courtroom. There are civil and religious occasions like weddings and church officers taking vows. Jesus, please, is getting this. Jesus is condemning speech that devolves into word games, ambiguity. You know, what was that one president said? Well, it really matters what the meaning of is. You remember that, don't you? But you think he was the only one that plays with words? Let's be honest. Do we not play with words? We like to embellish the truth. We like to think we're better golfers than we are. Have you ever any liars that lied about golfing? I've done it. Yes. That's why I stopped. Because they either stop doing that or keep lying. Any tennis players? What about people who are stronger? Yeah, bench press 500 pounds. You mean 420, don't you? What about people who are smarter? What's your IQ? So I can brag about the points. Jesus warns us against our radical proclivity toward truthlessness, and he calls us to radical truthfulness. But how do we do this? Well, let me end with this. Proverbs 16:13 says this. Good leaders cultivate honest speech, and they love advisors who will tell them the truth. Proverbs teaches us that there are two practical ways to cultivate honesty of speech. And here they go. You want to write them down? Here you go. The first way to cultivate honesty of speech is to do this. Listen more and talk less. That's it. How many ears has God given you? Two? How many mouths have God given you? One mouth. Listen more and talk less, knowing why, because God will hold us accountable before every idle word. That means preachers like me are going to get in trouble, because I sure talk enough, right? I have to be very careful that what I say lines up with the word of God. Let us weigh our words and make sure that what we say is based on the truth of God's word. I'm not going to give you my opinion. I will give you the truth of God's word or logically deduce from God's word. Secondly, this. Make sure you have people around you that will tell you the truth based on the word of God and not what you want to hear. Many times people surround themselves with yes men and yes women. Our tendency is to live in our little bubbles. Our tendency is to have our little echo chamber around people who will tell us everything we want to hear. Remember this, the Bible does not contradict itself. God's word contradicts you and me. So God's word is this. May we line up with God's thoughts, with God's way. May we line up with God's honesty of speech. You know, God created us in his image, in his likeness. Why? So we can imitate God. And when we imitate God, we are more like God. May that be true with our speech. Whereas the Lord says, simply let your yes be yes. Don't say any more. And your no be no. And no more. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, which is the touchstone, which is the standard, which is the straight edge for each and every one of us. You tell us that when we stand before you on judgment day, that every careless word will be held accountable. Lord, I thank you, Jesus Christ, that you have been judged for us. But Lord, we know that as Christians, we will stand before you on judgment day, not to be condemned, but to be evaluated, our good works. Our prayer, Lord, is that when we go to heaven, we will store up our treasures, that when we come and go to heaven, we will not get there by the skin of our teeth. That Lord, what we do in life will not be burned up. That what we collect here on earth will not be wood, hay, and stubble. But so much of what we acquire here on earth is wood, hay, and stubble because of our dishonesty of speech. Oh, Lord, help us to be people of truthfulness and honesty. Help us, Lord, to speak the truth always in love. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to acquire things on this earth as we store treasures in heaven that will last. Things like precious stone, gold, and silver. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us, Lord, to live our lives in true righteousness and in true faith. In Jesus we pray. Amen and amen.